Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans chapter 9. Our sermon text is verses 10 through 13, but I want to begin our reading in verse 6 just so that we can get a little more context. Hear now the word of God. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, I pray that as we consider your nature, as we consider your dealings with mankind, I pray that we would have the wisdom to know not to intrude into your secret things, which are not ours. Instead, let us be bound and guided by your word and what you say to us about yourself. Grant us your spirit so that we don't just think your thoughts after you, but so that we love you as you have revealed yourself. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I've started to accumulate a list of the things that I know are on your minds, because I tend to get these questions. And one of the questions that I have kind of saved away that I knew I needed to address in the sermon series is the question that we see in verse 13, which is really the last verse of our reading this morning, because it sort of punches us in the gut, if we're honest. I think we get to verse 13 and we think, is it true? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the text of Romans 9, and we spent a lot of time talking about how Paul answers objections to election and predestination, and how Paul does this by arguing that God is free. He points to the freedom of God. He points to the liberty that God has, the choices that God has to make. God can do what he pleases, and he is absolutely free. That's the direction that Paul is moving in when it comes to answering these things. His answer to the offensiveness of election is not to sort of backtrack and sort of soften the doctrine of election. Oh, you've misunderstood. He doesn't say, well, we've misunderstood God when he claims that he has the right to give grace as he sees fit. Paul doesn't backtrack on that. He doesn't say, no, you misunderstood me. God doesn't elect. He doesn't make choices. We're really the ones who do the electing. We're really the ones at the end of the day who make the choices. Paul doesn't do any of that. Instead, Paul doubles down on the freedom of God, not the freedom of man. He's pointing to the centrality of God, not our centrality. And so what he does is, he doubles down by explaining that the best way he can help us is by emphasizing God's freedom. That's what his plan is. And all of this is profound because it makes us realize that the universe is a radically God-centered place. It is not an us-centered place. And from the moment we are born, we believe the universe is an us-centered place. From the moment we are born, we have trouble even believing anyone exists besides us. If you spent very much time with a little child, then you will know they are absolutely adorable, but they also pretty much only think they're the only people in the room. And we kind of treat them that way because they're adorable. The way Paul answers us with God's freedom here is to go to the Old Testament. So you'll notice Paul is not just saying, you know what, I'm going to become a philosopher now. and I'm going to tell you how I see the world. Instead, Paul is very anchored to the text because he knows he's going to get objections. So instead of appealing to Paul's authority as an apostle, he says, let's go to the Bible. And he goes to the Old Testament and he goes to Malachi chapter 1. And this is in verses 2 and 3 of Malachi 1, if you're taking notes to look at later, maybe. I'm going to read to you what's originally there in Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So this is not Paul actually saying these words. It is Paul saying these words, but really he is quoting the Old Testament here. He's going to Malachi. And this is where the question really starts to come. We read this passage, now it's said it in Malachi, now Paul's saying it again in Romans. Does God really hate? Does God really hate? The text says it, so what does it mean that God hated Esau? So the answer is yes, because the Bible says it, but the question is, what does that mean? Does it mean that God had no love for Esau in any sense? Is there no sense in which he loved the man? We sort of read this, and at first glance, that's what God seems to be saying, and that seems to be what Paul is affirming. Fundamentally, I think the reason that we might be worried about this passage is we're afraid that it puts a mark on the character of God. We're afraid that if it's true that God hates someone like Esau, it calls into question the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. Deep down, is it possible that he's not really loving? And I take that to be a sincere question, that we hear this passage and it does create this concern in us. What is really going on in there? What is God really like? And so because this passage raises this question in some of us as we read it, I think it deserves our attention. And so this is it today. I want us to answer the question, what is it that God is saying when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? And to understand that, we have to start with our first point, which is God's love. When we read that God hated Esau, we have to let the Bible, we have to let the Word of God define its own terms. And honestly, it's incredibly hard to understand what this hate means if we don't actually start with what God's love means. So I want us to begin there. We begin by thinking about this. As we think about God's love, we need to know that God is not made up of pieces that all come together, all right? So what I mean by this is, and I'm going to get to a fancy schmancy doctrinal term that you can use and throw out and in the future, but first I want to get you the idea, then I want to give you the term here. God is not made up of pieces. So if you think of all God's attributes, you think of what God is like, it's not like God is made up of a little justice over here, a little providence over here, a little omnipresence over here, he's everywhere, right? And then when you bring it all together and you create this being, or you have this being who has all of these attributes, then you have God. That is a misunderstanding of who God is. God is not a assembled entity. He's not, I may have used this illustration before, other people have used it before. If you grew up in the 80s and 90s, there was this cartoon Voltron. And Voltron, all the pieces of Voltron would come together to form the ultimate Voltron, right? And, you know, if you're a little younger than that, you might know more about the Transformers, how the Transformers come together in pieces and they sort of assemble into this big being. Or Power Rangers. There's so many. We were obsessed in the 80s and 90s with everybody coming together into a big thing, all right? We liked doing that for some reason. But God is not like that. He is not composed of these pieces. He's perfect. He's full. He's omnipresent. He's loving. And then all of a sudden you come together and that's God. The theological term for who God is simple, which I know what I just said maybe doesn't sound very simple. But what it means is that God is not made up of parts. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have passions. He can't be acted upon by other people. God is not a sort of a list of attributes that come together to form who he is. Instead, he is those things. He doesn't have those things. That's why I'm giving you some biblical examples of this so we can get around to seeing that what I'm telling you is not just, it's not just philosophical. This is from the scriptures. The Bible says God is love, not that God has love. Right? Love is not something that God gains or possesses or receives from outside. That's us. You know, we may have love, but we are not love. But God is. God is love. 1 John 1:5, God is light. It doesn't say God has light. It says that God is light. Think of John 4:24. Jesus says, God is spirit. He doesn't say God has spirit. Hebrews 12:22 says, our God is a consuming fire, not merely that he has fire-like attributes. 1 John 5, he can say, he is the true God and eternal life. He doesn't have eternal life. He is eternal life. He defines what these things are. These things are him. He has them and they are him. And so what I want you to see is that the scripture identifies God's essence with his attributes. To talk about light is to talk about God. To talk about love in its truest sense is to talk about God. God is these things. He doesn't have these things. So when the Bible says God is love, you need to know that it is not like he has these different warring characteristics within himself. It is not as though God has love, but he also has hate. And the love and hate are somehow sort of like yin and yang, and they're competing with each other, and there's an internal tug of war. We have to cast off those sort of thoughts about God being like that. Instead, we need to think of it this way. What is love? At its most basic, you could say love is to will the good for yourself or for someone else. That's what love is. It's to will the good. And by the way, that's a very basic definition. I'm sure there are better definitions, but that's what I'm working with here today, at least. When John says God is love, he is not saying that God possesses a soft, fluctuating sentiment that's finicky and changing depending on the circumstances. John is saying God is an eternal, overflowing fountain of goodness. God's love is not, it's not a needy reaction to the creatures. It is an active, holy, Trinitarian fellowship that existed before time began. That's what we're talking about when we talk about God's love. We don't have to wonder if God's love for us will run dry, because it is not drawn from the shallow well of our performance. So God does not love you because you have lived up to something. Because you've done something, because you've achieved something. His love begins with him and who he is. It doesn't start with you and who you are. His love is drawn from the infinite, unchangeable depths of his glorious nature. That is where his love comes from. And so here's what I'm getting around to something here. How can a being who is love itself even be said to hate at all? I actually think the best answer is that even God's hate is really an expression of his love. I said before that his attributes are not at war with one another, that all of his attributes are an expression of his essence, of who he is. So his love is an expression of who he is. But that also means that his hate is an expression of who he is. And whatever we however we understand hate, it is in line and in keeping and consistent with his love. They are not at war with each other. So this means I want us to think even a little more about God's love. When the Bible says that God loves, you need to know that first and foremost, he loves and honors himself. That is a fundamental principle of who God is, that he loves and honors himself. And I know that that sounds selfish. It sounds self-centered. And it would be if we were talking about us. I mentioned before, little children just sort of don't know anyone else exists in all the universe. They think they're the only people in the room. And maybe we think to ourselves, yeah, we see that as a flaw. And so if that's what God is like, that's not good. But here's the problem. This is the reason why it's a problem for a child not to recognize that other people are in the universe. why it's a problem for us to live self-centered and think that we're the most important people and that no one matters but us. Why is that problem? Because we are not the only people. Because there is a God in the universe who is above us, who is greater than us, who is glorious, who composes all of reality. And when we live self-centeredly, we are living against the grain of the universe. It's not like that. The universe is not meant to be an Adam-centered place. It's not meant to be a you-centered place. The universe is a God-centered place. So then when it comes to God, there is no one greater or higher that he can be devoted to, that he could say, now that's who the universe is really about. There is no one higher. It is just him. He is the one that it's all about. And so if God loved anything more than himself, he'd be an idolater. He would not be a true worshiper or lover of what is good and what is holy and what is good and what is glorious, because he would be putting something else on the pedestal. The human term we use for that is idolatry. And God is not an idolater. Instead, he places himself on the pedestal because there is no one greater who can be on the pedestal. And so if he loves anything more than himself, he's a false worshiper. And that is why God is bound to love himself. And we're getting around to this. How is it that even as God hates Esau, and we'll get to what that means, how is it that when God hates Esau, even that is an expression of his love? I want you to think of what moves God. What does the scripture tell us about what motivates God? What is it that drives God forward? What is the fuel in his engine? According to the scripture, Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, God is speaking to Israel and he's explaining his motives to the people. And in that passage in Isaiah 48, he explains what it is that motivates him to be merciful. The people of Israel ask, why would you be merciful to me, O God? Why would you be merciful to us as a people? The answer isn't something about them. He doesn't say, well, you know, you actually are a lot better than you guys realize. He doesn't do that with Israel. Instead, he tells you it's about him. Again, in a human being, this would be megalomaniacal. We would think this person was crazy, but there is no one higher than God. So listen to God's answer. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He is radically God-centered. God is God-centered. That's what drives him. It's his glory that drives him. It's his name that drives him. It's his praise that drives him. And in that case, if he doesn't defer his anger, right, in this passage in Isaiah, if he doesn't defer his anger, then he is concerned that his name and his praise and his glory will be at stake, that they'll be dragged through the mud, that people will say, that is a God who puts his name on a people and doesn't keep his promises. So why does he keep his promise to Israel? For his name's sake, because he is concerned for his own glory. Ezekiel 36, God says he's going to give his people a new heart and he's going to put a new spirit within them. This is a beautiful look at the new covenant where he's going to put his spirit within his people, where he's going to write the law on our hearts. But then you might ask the question, why would you do that? Now, a lot of times we just accept what God says. We say, look, it doesn't matter why, because God said it. And that is a good answer. God said it is a good answer. But sometimes he lets us see behind the curtain. He lets us know what it is that drives him, why it is that he does what he does. And here he gives the answer. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. There it is again. Different prophet, same God. He just very repetitively is telling Israel, why do I save you? And he says, because I want to be seen as great. He says, for the sake of my name, His name and his holiness are seemingly at stake when Israel falls into sin. And if something happens to Israel, he put his name on these people. And if they perish, if they vanish, if they're destroyed, then his name is called into question. Maybe he can't save. Maybe he's limited. Maybe his arm is shorter than we thought, right? All of these are possibilities, and God refuses to let them be possibilities. He cannot bear to have his name questioned or dragged through the mud. And because of that, he is motivated to act. Which also shows us that God's self-centeredness is good news for us. I actually want you to see that as well. When a human being is self-centered, it has very little value. You'll find times in the scriptures where it will tell us that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The scripture writers will presume that we have some kind of self-love, some type of self-regard. But at the end of the day, if we are to live self-centered lives, it doesn't mean good things for our neighbors. It doesn't mean that we're going to reach out, that we're going to love them, that we're going to sacrifice for them, because we think the world is about us. But if you look here, God says, I save you, Israel, and my name gets promoted. I do good to you, Israel, and people know that I'm holy. And so what we actually see is sort of a win-win situation here. With God, it is good news that he cares about his name, because it means that he shows grace to undeserving people. He puts his spirit upon us. And now if something happens to his name will be dragged through the mud. And what that means is he will hold us fast. He will care for us. He will provide for us. He will give us our greatest needs. Why? Because his glory means our good and our joy. Please do not give in to the thought that it is somehow bad news for us that the universe is God-centered instead of man-centered. As though it would be better for us if it was man-centered. It would not be better for us. Think of Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7, where we are told the reason why humanity was created in the first place. If you ever, when I was in high school, I would joke, and my teachers would say, are there any questions? And then I would raise my hand and joke and say, what's the meaning of life? And I always thought that it was hilarious to ask them impossibly gigantic questions in class. And it turns out my teachers didn't think I was very charming. But I would jokingly ask that question. And then here we go. If only I had read Isaiah 43. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I mean, here God is. He is just openly telling us the meaning of life. The meaning of your life is to show light on the character and nature of God so that everyone can know this is who God is. This is the one who made us. This is the one who's glorious. This is the Savior. That's why you exist. Not for your sake, not so that everyone looks at you and thinks about you, but because God is at the center of the universe and people need to know. Paul even keeps up this God-centered theme when he's talking about why God would predestine us to adoption. You know, we come back around, we're going to keep circling this theme of election and predestination because it helps Paul to answer the question of whether God's promises have failed because there is unbelief in Israel. And he continuously goes back to God's freedom and he goes back to the doctrine of election. But here I just want to scoot over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because if you ask the question, why does God predestine? Why does he elect to salvation? Ephesians 1:4, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So if you wonder, why would he do it? His answer is very consistent with what we've seen throughout the Old Testament. Once again, what do we find? You are not at the center. He is. And so he does all of these things for you to the praise of his glorious grace. He wants to be praised. He wants to be seen for who he is. He wants to be seen as the God who rescues undeserving sinners. That's his plan. That's why he does what he does. And so what I want you to see is that the love of God is who he is in himself. It isn't merely something he has. It's not just something he possesses. And this love begins with him and radiates out toward the universe, toward us as human beings, from him. So when he loves us, know that it is because he is committed to himself. When he loves us, he is committed to glorifying himself. And I want you to also understand then that when we talk about God's wrath, when we talk about his anger towards sin, yes, when we talk about God's hatred, what we are talking about is God's righteous response to his glorious and holy name being besmirched. The wrath of God is the love of God because the wrath of God is an expression of his love for the greatest being in all of the universe. And you can see it from Scripture. It's him. So when we sin, it's not that now there exists this thing out there called sin that we've done. It is that we may not think about it, but we proverbially spit in the face of the Creator every time we choose us instead of him. Every time that we say, "Give me my way, God, I don't want your way," it's like we are sitting in our Father's lap and we're slapping him. And so, yes, even God's wrath is his love. Even God's hate is actually his love. All of these things come together in the person of God. He is consistent in who he is. So when the Bible tells us God punishes sin, or that it's God sends people to hell, or that God hates Esau, I want you to see even those things as an expression of God's love. It is good to receive justice. It is good for evil to be punished. And yes, it is good for God to hate Esau. The question is, what does it actually mean that God hates Esau? That's where we're going to actually go in the second point here. What we've seen is that God doesn't have these warring impulses within himself that are at odds. So sometimes his love wins out, and sometimes his anger wins out, or sometimes his wrath. We keep thinking of God as if he is like us, because that's what we're like, right? We've got these warring impulses within us. We struggle with self-control. God is absolute self-control. God is absolute in his love. He's absolute in his hatred. All of these things are really who he is. So God doesn't have some kind of inner hatred that needs to be given vent on occasion so that it can come out. Instead, it is all one with his essence and his person, whatever he does. Because God is love, we're able to see that this phrase in Romans 9, where it says, "Esau, I hated," it is not a declaration of divine malice. It is a declaration of covenantal priority that he is giving to Jacob. Hate isn't something God has or something that he is. It's an expression of his love. It's an expression of his very self, and something that he does in space and time, always within the bounds of his own good, holy, and wise character. I do think that language of hate really sits wrong with most of us. It makes us uncomfortable. In our house, there are certain things you just don't say. And actually, I was thinking of saying those things that you don't say in our house, but then I don't want to say it. But let's just, for the sake of illustration, let's just say our children are not allowed to say they hate each other. You are not allowed to say that in our house. And actually, I don't know if I've ever heard it. So maybe, hey, parental success story. I don't share very many of those. Just think about this. It's used quite a bit in the Bible, God's hate. It's used quite a bit in the Bible. I'm going to show you this. You actually see the sort of love as a comparison, love and hate as a comparison in a few places. One of them is Genesis 29. You go to Genesis 29 and you have this text where we're plainly told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Poor Leah. She's not loved in the same way that Rachel is loved. And yet the very next verse translates that lesser love with a startling word. It tells us in the text in Genesis 29, Leah was hated. to be hated then in the sense that the book of Genesis talks about. It doesn't mean she's despised. Leah is not despised by Jacob, but it does mean that she is not loved in the way that Rachel is loved. To not be chosen as his primary favorite. God has a particular love for all of his creatures as creatures. But that doesn't mean that he shows the exact same love to all of his creatures. It doesn't mean that he shows the same mercy, the same grace to all of his creatures. Think of it like this. Jesus tells us that a true disciple has to hate his own family. He says, you must hate your own family if you're going to follow after me. And then he actually says in John 12 that you have to even hate your own life. That you have to hate your own life. What he's doing is he is warning us about these twin servants that we are always going to be tempted to serve. And one of them is God and the other one is ourselves or our greediness or our worst impulses. And Jesus says, if you try to serve both of them, if you try to have two masters, he says, you are going to hate the one and love the other. When he says that, he is not commanding us to harbor actual hostility toward our parents or towards ourselves. Instead, he is demanding that our every earthly allegiance has to be subordinated to the glory of the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. So again, you're seeing this word being used as a form of comparison. Hatred is used as a form of comparison. One person receives this incredible expression of love and another receives less. And so the authors call this love and hate. What this means is that we shouldn't think of hate as like a burning emotional hostility that God has toward Esau and Esau's descendants. Instead, the scripture calls us to see what happens here as a divine choice for the sake of redemptive history and the glory of God's name. In the same way, God didn't cast Esau off in some kind of fit of divine hatred. What happened in the passage in Malachi is God simply subordinated Esau's lineage to elevate Jacob's family line. That's what he does here. Jacob was chosen for the specific sacred vocation of bringing the Savior into the world. So it is not about malicious rejection. It is about holy subordination. So that the grace of Christ might freely come to mankind. That's what God plans to do through Jacob's family, he says. I'm going to bring the Savior. That's also what it means that Esau was hated. Now, I want to sort of refine what God's attitude toward Esau actually is. I want us to understand this from the Bible. As we're thinking about this idea of love and hate, I want you to see that God actually has a lot of care for Esau in the narrative. Genesis chapter 36 dedicates an entire chapter to Esau's flourishing family lineage. You go to Genesis 33, it tells us about Jacob and Esau's peaceful reconciliation with each other after Jacob has tricked his brother, after he's stolen the family rights. It's never treated as if Jacob compromises when he goes to Esau and makes up with his brother. It's not like God comes to Jacob and says, wait a minute, no, I hate Esau. Jacob, why are you reconciling with your brother? I told you already, I hate him. God doesn't do that. Jacob isn't treated like a compromiser when he loves his brother. Think of this. Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 shows God giving Mount Seir to Esau and as his own promised land. He forbids Israel from taking Mount Seir because God says this belongs to Esau and his descendants. An interesting thing to do if God has no love for Esau whatsoever. Deuteronomy 23:7 even explicitly commands Israel, you shall not hate an Edomite for he is your brother. An Edomite is Esau's family. So what you start to see, there's a picture that starts to form that even as God doesn't give Esau the blessing of the family line, he still shows a love and a mercy for Esau. He doesn't completely hate him such that he casts him and his family off forever. And God isn't even done with Esau. If you look at the book of Amos, what you find is that even in Esau's rejection, there's this incredibly bigger promise that starts to become evident. Talking about Esau and its restoration, God makes this promise where he says that one day Esau's people would even be included in the covenant. This is a really beautiful passage in Amos 9, 11 through 12. It says, "In that day I will raise up the tent of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." And if we had the time, we could trace Esau's line, and we could trace the line of the Edomites to the very end of redemptive history. While Edom fades away as a sort of a distinct political nation, what the book of Amos does is it prophesies the restoration of David's tent so that Israel may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations. Esau's family will have their opportunity to be enfolded back into the blessings of Jacob that they were cut off from initially. And actually, if you go to the book of Acts chapter 15, the early church uses this exact promise from Amos to justify including the Gentiles into the church. So what I want you to see is the fact that God hated Esau ends up turning into a blessing for the rest of us, including Esau's descendants. And I think that helps to sort of refine when we read a passage like this. It helps us to understand better what it means for him to hate. And it helps us understand better what it means for God to love. This is why I've sort of tried to sort of belabor us understanding in a richer way what's meant by hated here. Because the very people God supposedly hated, and when I say supposedly, I don't mean to deny the text of Scripture at all. What I'm trying to correct is our own misunderstanding of what we think it means that God hated. The very people God supposedly hated are named by the prophets as being drawn into the final eternal covenant blessings of Abraham. What we're seeing here is that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, even hated Esau. There's no background, lineage, past sins that puts anyone outside the scope of the gospel. The only thing that can keep you from the blessings of the gospel is a refusal to trust in Jesus Christ by faith. Again, I just want you to notice that when the scripture says God hated Esau, it is not the sort of absolute rage that we think of when we think of the word hate. Instead, it is a term of comparison. It is a term that highlights the love that Jacob received, because Jacob did receive a great love that Esau didn't receive. God is free to show different degrees of mercy to different degrees of love to his creatures. Think about yourself. There are ways in which God has shown more love to you and more mercy to you than he does to all the other human beings on planet Earth. There are people on this earth who are loved by God, but not in the same way that you are. There are people who do not have clean water to drink. There are people who have not heard the gospel. To have heard the gospel is a great mercy. To hear the gospel is a show of love by God. Even if you don't believe it when you hear it and you never come to faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that you heard the gospel was a display of the love of God to you. Even if you were too stubborn to come, even if you refused, you are receiving mercy from God. You're hearing the message. You're hearing the promises. You're hearing of the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. That is a show of the love of God. God did not have to show mercy to Jacob, and he chose to. He didn't owe anything to Esau. And so the fact that Jacob received the promise and Esau didn't, Esau never gets to go, "Hey, I was supposed to get the promise." No, you weren't. You didn't deserve the promise, and neither did Jacob, and neither did anybody else in this story. But God is doing it anyway because he is full of grace. Does God owe anything to us? As a fallen people, does he owe us life? Does he owe us a savior? Does he owe us breath? Does he owe us anything? No, we are his creatures. We've broken his law. And so every breath that you have drawn today is a breath of grace.
Amen.
Any comfort you know, it's a gift. That chair that you're sitting in, it's not a hard pew. I'd actually love it if it was a hard pew. It'd probably be harder to snooze during church, you know. but God put a soft cushion under you. That is a gift. It might seem like such a little gift, but it's a gift. Any comfort you know is a gift, and he did not have to give it to you. Fourth, I want to acknowledge the whole point of this discussion before I wrap up. As the whole point of the discussion is really the secret things of God. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 4:7, why does God cause one person to differ from another? Why does he make one person for honorable use, and why does he make another person for dishonorable use? Why does he make some people wiser than others? Why does God make some men blind and others have sight? The overarching answer that we've already seen, and I think if you've memorized some of the things that we looked at from Isaiah and Ezekiel, you know the answer already. He does these things for his own glory. He does it to protect and uphold his own name. But the particular answers, you know, when I say particular answers, I mean if you go on a case-by-case basis, it is not easy to come to an answer. Our own ideas and our own reasoning eventually falls short. Lord, why did you grant me eternal life and not my childhood friend Matt? Lord, why do I walk with you and this family member that I love doesn't walk with you? And you think, well, if I were God, I would do this and I would do this and I would find a way to make all of it work out. We can maybe even imagine we would be wiser and better and more loving than God, which is a blasphemous thought, but we may believe it. At some point, we have to realize what a horrible, sinful, arrogant, blasphemous idea that actually is. And so you see, there comes a point where if we try to answer the questions, we try to apply our own logic and our own knowledge to God's choices, what we end up doing is we eventually end up putting our hand over our mouth like Job did when God confronted him. We end up hearing Paul's words later in Romans 9 where he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Paul is offended at the idea that we would second guess God and his choices. What we've really been talking about here is the election. Why does God choose to do the things he does the way he chooses to do them? Why does he make the choices that he does? Why does he show such incredible covenantal love to Jacob and then even less to Esau? If you read the narrative, Esau seems like a great guy. In fact, he is a more lovable person than Jacob. I feel safe saying that. He is a more lovable person than Jacob. So why does the rain fall on Esau and yet not the saving covenant redemption? Why does he give some blessings to Jacob that he doesn't give to Esau? Why do some people get blessings that others don't? This is one of those things that I think we may really try to understand. We want to know the rhyme and the reason for God's choices. We sort of look forward maybe to the day where we get to heaven and we go, okay, why did you do it this way? And maybe we'll care by that point. Maybe we won't. And maybe he'll say, that's for me to know. And maybe he'll never reveal those secrets to us. But these are the kind of things that we do yearn for. The doctrine of the election is hard for us to accept and grasp because the answers lie in the will of God and in the deep wisdom and in the knowledge and in the plans of the Lord. They don't rest with us. And so, of course, they don't make sense to us because our priorities are different than God's priorities. I want this to sort of set the tone as we move further into this subject of election and predestination, what we're talking about here today, because this question is going to continue to follow us through the rest of Romans. If you go back to the book of Job, think about this. Job has these horrible experiences. He loses his family. He loses his property. He loses his wealth. He gets totally wiped out. He's physically suffering. And Job is this very logical and reasonable guy. If you've ever read the book of Job, it's actually really hard to argue with Job. It's hard to argue with Eliphaz and Bildad. It's hard to argue with his friends, because they are not stupid people. If you read through Job, I remember the first time I read through Job, and I didn't understand the book. And so as I was reading it, every time that Eliphaz and Bildad and his friends would talk, I would always go, man, these guys are dumb. These guys are just sitting here and they don't know what they're talking about. The thing that makes Job so haunting is that everything they say makes sense. Job's friends make sense. They don't sound like fools. And yet what happens is the very end of the book comes around and Job is trying to explain the decisions of God to his own satisfaction. And then God appears in the whirlwind. And by the way, when I was a teenager, I read the book of Job and I got to the end and God says, you know, gird yourself like a man and I'm going to ask you all these questions. And you can just imagine Job like shaking like a leaf. And no joke, if you go to my NIV Bible in the office, I think it's still in there, but it's very torn up. I highlighted the entire last chapter of Job, thinking that this was going to be something helpful. If you highlight a whole chapter of the Bible, you might as well not have highlighted it. So I'm just saying, yeah, you love it, but you be choosy about your highlighting. Don't go crazy, or you'll look back 25 years later and make fun of yourself. But the thing is, Job and his friends aren't stupid. Because what happens is that you end up agreeing with Job's friends. You end up agreeing with their arguments. And then the crazy thing is, at the end, God appears and he tells them that they're so far off because they, all the stuff that they thought they knew about God, they just didn't understand. They were dealing with the bit of the glacier that pokes through the surface. And they missed everything underneath, which is all God's hidden secret will. It's all the stuff he hasn't told you about himself. Listen to Job's response. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job and his friends are the theology nerds sitting around going, we got it. We understand. And then God shows up and they all say, we're idiots. I talked about stuff I did not understand because God, you are so mysterious and glorious. The only things we can know about God are the things that God himself has told us about himself. Now, thankfully, we have more revelation than Job did. Job did not have the entirety of Scripture written out for him. And so we have many things in Scripture that we don't have to guess at. We don't have to wonder what God is like because he's told us. But in this divine encounter, the overwhelming attitude that Job experiences by far is humility. What made me think, oh God, that I could possibly figure you out? What I'm calling for as we move further into this series in Romans, especially Romans 9, what I am calling for is humility. Because over and over again, this passage is going to raise questions that are going to cause us to run into some kind of wall, behind which is the will of God, the hidden things of God, the things that God has decided not to reveal to us and not to tell us. And so as we close, I want to mention this passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a passage every Christian needs to be familiar with, and especially as we're dealing with really hard theological subjects. So Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, actually, you may have been saying to yourself, preacher, you should be listening to this. You were just talking about election and predestination, and that means you need to have humility and stop talking like you know what you're talking about. This passage is telling us that we must restrain ourselves to what God has said. So why is this a sermon from the Bible today and not a philosophy talk? Because we're going to the words that God has spoken to us and we are opening them up and we are seeking to understand them. We are thinking God's thoughts after him. So if I come in here and I start giving you guys philosophy and I start giving you these secular thinkers and I start saying, you know, you really should believe in election and predestination because there's a logical argument for that might be fine in Sunday school. But in the sermon, what you need to know is that God has said these things and they don't come from the preacher's imagination. That's why you take what's said and you hold it up to the word of God and you say, did God say this? I don't care if Pastor Adam said it. Did God say it? Be like the Bereans and test these things against the word of God. The secret things are God's hidden decrees, his motivations that he hasn't told us about, his plans, his intricate workings of his providence. Those are things that we do not see and we cannot know. But there are things that God has given to us, and he wants us to believe him and love the God who is revealed in the scripture. Even as we think about the doctrine of election, you know, why does God make the choices that he makes? Why does God do the things that he does the way he does? Why does God cause one person to differ from another? Even as we're asking those questions, which can easily trouble us, by the way, we are going to be bound in our answers by what God himself has told us, not by thinking things through and trying to figure it out on our own. And so as we go through Romans 9, Paul's answers are very God-centered. They're very God-centered. They are centered around God and his priorities, and they actually come from God and what he says about himself. You will notice that the priority in everything for Paul is God and God's honor and defending God's name. And you will notice that Paul is not willing to guess about God or speculate about God. He binds himself to the scriptures, and you will notice that Paul stops where the Bible stops. And what I want for us is to have the same attitude. Lord, I am willing to accept you as you present yourself to me. And I am not willing to judge you, O God, by my own frail ideas and attitudes. And so, as we continue through this book, I want us to adopt the attitude of William Cooper, who wrote this hymn. And I'll close with this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we move forward in your word, as we read the scriptures, would you make us those who open our eyes, open our ears, but put our hand over our mouth? Would you make us ready to hear what you say? And would you make us hesitant and humble enough not to be guided by our own thoughts and ideas, but instead that we would be people who listen to you? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.